Well, the passage of scripture I've chosen this morning features Paul in the city of Corinth. I chose this passage because it's the next most dramatic story in our journey through Acts. But I had to skip some of the story to jump to this scene. So I'd like to start by giving you some of the backstory to set the scene for what we're about to read. Last week we left Paul in Athens. You remember that he went there after being encouraged to leave Thessalonica because he'd been accused of turning the world upside down. And that's a funny accusation, isn't it? Because in our story of the Bible series, we've seen that the world has been upside down since Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The whole point of all the story of the Bible is that God, taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and paying the debt for that sin in Eden, actually offers us the opportunity to turn the world right side up. But we know that our enemy has a way of enticing us and unbelievers to see their sin as good and normal and therefore as right side up. Remember that when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord, his preaching emphasized the importance of repentance. The original Greek word in the New Testament, which we translate repentance, is pronounced metanoeo. It means to change one's mind. But it's much deeper than acknowledging that you've been thinking wrongly. When John the Baptist called people to repentance, he was saying, "You've been thinking wrongly, and that has caused you to act wrongly. Therefore, change your mind and change your actions to match your new way of thinking." In essence, he was saying, your thinking and your actions are upside down, and it's time to turn them right side up. So even though the people of Thessalonica from our scene last week thought Paul was turning the world upside down, he was really introducing the possibility of their turning it right side up for the first time since the Garden of Eden. And that could only be done by telling them that their Creator was giving them the opportunity to be called the sons and daughters of God. This could only be done by their believing in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that was the message Paul had been commissioned to take to the Gentiles. So, we left Paul in Athens last week, and our scripture passage today has Paul in Ephesus. But I need to fill you in on what was probably about a five-year period between those two scenes. After Paul left Athens, he went to the city of Corinth, which was about 50 miles west of Athens. There he met a believing couple named Priscilla and Aquila. The two shared the same tent-making trade as Paul, and the three began working together and ministering together as well in Corinth. As usual, Paul started by going to the Jewish synagogue and spreading the gospel message there. But also, as usual, most of the Jews rejected his message. And in response, Paul shakes the dust out of his garments as a sign against them, as Jesus had instructed his disciples to do when they were rejected in a particular city. But unlike the disciples, Paul didn't leave Corinth after this. He only left the Jewish synagogue there. His dust shaking wasn't an indictment against the whole city, but just to the Jewish community in that city who had rejected the gospel. I told you previously that Paul officially turns away from the Jews and toward the Gentiles three different times in the book of Acts. This was the second time, and here's the declaration he made when he did so. He said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." But even though he turned away from them as a community, he didn't turn away from individual Jews. In fact, Luke tells us that the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, his name was Crispus, and that he believed the gospel along with his entire household. And the evidence from the passage is that he actually left the synagogue, a new ruler came in and took over, and he joined Paul. We're told that right next door to the synagogue was the home of a believing Gentile named Titius Justus, who allowed Paul to use his house as a base of operations there in Corinth, much like Lydia had done in Philippi and Jason had done in Thessalonica. In fact, there was such a significant response amongst the Gentiles that God appeared to Paul and told him not to be afraid to stay and to continue to speak in the city because God would protect him. Well, Paul did so for a year and a half until the Jews began to stir things up against him once again. At that point, Paul decided to finish up his second missionary journey and head home. He took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they began the journey toward Judea on the far eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. But on their way, they stopped at the coastal town of Ephesus. Paul started at the synagogue there and actually got a decent response from the Jews to his message. In fact, they asked him to stay longer and continue to discuss these things with them. But Paul said that if God willed, he would be back. He then sails east, gets back to the church at Antioch, reports on his second missionary journey, and retires after a job well done to enjoy a quiet life playing golf with his buddies at the Antioch Country Club. Of course not. Paul was a gospel proclamation machine, and no sooner had he finished his second missionary journey, which had taken 2 to 3 years and covered about 2,600 miles, than he decided he'd better go back and visit all the churches that he'd started to see how they were doing. We now began to see some of the fruit of Paul's previous work, which is why I titled this sermon, "The Gospel Grows Among the Gentiles." You see, the Acts or the events in Acts 18 and 19 can seem like a series of whirlwind scenes where Paul is going from city to city to spread the gospel, but it's also here that you notice that the kingdom of God is beginning to grow, take root among the Gentiles. How's that happening? Well, frankly, it's happening by believers doing what seem like rather mundane things on any given day. People are reading the scriptures together, praying, teaching, encouraging one another, etc. New teachers and local leaders and hospitable people are popping up in various cities to further the growth and spread of the gospel around the bustling Mediterranean Sea. Remember that Paul had picked up the young Timothy on his second journey, who was now learning the ropes of how to successfully set up and instruct new churches. Paul's also been helped by wealthy people with big houses like Lydia, Jason, and Titius Justus, whose gifts of hospitality turned their homes into kingdom outposts that were helping turn the world right side up. Paul's also been joined by people like Priscilla and Aquila, who appear to be mature believers who understand the gospel well and to whom Paul can delegate important tasks. This whole section resonates with me because we're in the midst of a new journey together here that is also in its early days. I'm no Apostle Paul, and our little church isn't located at some significant trade route or cultural crossroads like Corinth or Ephesus, but we're still doing the same kind of work that Paul and his helpers were doing 2,000 years ago. We're being transformed by the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds, and we're seeking to have an impact on our children, our neighbors, culture, and the world for the glory of God. That's a lot of work. It involves uncertainty. It involves trial and error. It involves overcoming setbacks and discouragement. It involves repairing broken relationships. It involves resisting temptation and staying strong in the face of opposition. It requires the consistency of our meeting here together each week to confess our sins, praise our Savior, pray to our Father, learn from the scriptures, encourage each other, renew our commitment, and be reminded that if God is for us, who can be against us? Those are the things that bring the growth of the gospel in any region. Those are the things that allow the new heavens and the new earth to break into our own day and our own time. It may seem mundane on any given day, but remember that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Remember that he that is faithful in that which is little will be faithful also in much. Remember that the kingdom of God starts as a tiny seed or invisible yeast, and it grows imperceptibly, like your little ones grow, until you measure them against the wall every 6 months or so and are amazed how much they've grown just by consistently feeding them and caring for them. Which may seem like a burden on any given day, but God is at work and he brings the growth. So be encouraged. So back to our story. Paul starts his third trek to visit all the churches he's previously established, along with Priscilla and Aquila. And they encounter yet another helper named Apollos. This guy is eager and eloquent. He loves the Lord and he's excited about spreading the gospel. More fuel for the fire, which is wonderful. Paul has been planting churches in this big, messy loop around the northern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you look at a modern map of Turkey and Greece, you'll see they're on the north side of that Mediterranean Sea. Paul decides that on this third journey, he's going to work counterclockwise around his loop. And Apollos says he'll start at the other end of the loop to help him. Paul also sends Timothy and a new helper named Erastus to help in the new churches in Thessalonica and Philippi. And now that he has some competent help, Paul makes his way back to Ephesus, where the people had wanted him to stay longer, and he had promised to come back if God willed. Paul started in the synagogue, where the Jews had seemed receptive previously. He lasted 3 months until some of the Jews raised strong opposition against him, and he was no longer welcome there. After that, he left the synagogue and began teaching in what Luke calls the Hall of Tyrannus. All we know is that this was a place Paul taught daily for about 2 years, until everyone in the region had heard the gospel in some form or another. In fact, Paul had so influenced the culture there at Ephesus through the truth of the gospel that the economy of the place was starting to be affected by it. The dark axe began to take a hit as Paul's presence drove out demons and God did miracles through Paul. In fact, God so empowered Paul at Ephesus that Luke tells us handkerchiefs that touched him could heal people or drive out their demons. Those who had followed the dark arts of magic or sorcery began coming to Christ, and they decided to bring all their evil books and burn them publicly. Luke tells us that the books were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. That's about $5 million in our own day. Paul and his helpers were turning the world right side up through the spread of the gospel, and this was being felt at an economic level. And that brings us to our scripture reading this morning, which you thought we'd never get to, but the good news is you've heard the bulk of my sermon now, so don't panic. Follow along in your bulletins as I read. Now, after these things, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So there you have it. When we do our job of living out the gospel, every other idolatrous belief system, including the worship of mammon or money in our own culture, is disrupted. That's what we've just read here, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent temple that drew travelers from far and wide to worship. Artemis was the goddess of fertility or nature, particularly of the wild aspects of nature. She was also considered the official goddess or the patroness of the city of Ephesus. The very identity of the city was tied to Artemis. And to get a sense of the uproar we just read about in Ephesus, it would be like Paul going to Nashville and disrupting the country music industry there. Riots would likely follow. And I love the speech of Demetrius here because it's so much like the insincere speeches of people who worship money in our own day. They sometimes mention God, but it's always after they've talked about money issues. Notice that Demetrius says, "Hey, this Paul guy is going to cost us money, and that's unacceptable." Only then does he say, "Oh yeah, and also our whole region and the whole world worships Artemis, and it would be a shame if her magnificence were diminished in any way." I hope you don't buy that for a minute, as I hope you don't buy many of the moralistic speeches our politicians and, unfortunately, some pastors make as they try to raise money by preying on naive religious types in our own culture. In summary, we see the impact of Christians doing what God has called us to do will be felt by the unbelieving world, and they won't like it. That idea might not bring you much comfort, but it's the message that James, the brother of Jesus, offers in his letter found toward the end of our New Testaments. James says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's such a challenging teaching from Scripture because I'm sure all of you have likely seen a Christian hated by the world because they're just loud and obnoxious. Loud and obnoxious are just easily hateable qualities no matter what you're trying to communicate. But remember the context here. Paul has been quietly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ through teaching the scriptures in the hall of Tyrannus here in Ephesus for about 2 years. And this has so changed the lives and values of those hearing Paul's message that the sales of silver Artemis souvenir items in the temple gift shop are plummeting. And it's actually having a significant impact on the economy of Ephesus. And that brings me to our regular question in this series: what does all of this have to do with us? Well, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, I'm struck by the mundane and quiet faithfulness of people using their gifts to spread the gospel in these two chapters of Acts 18 and 19. Paul is relentlessly trekking hundreds of miles in the region by visiting the churches he's established and making sure that they're on the right track. His helpers, such as Timothy, Erastus, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, are multiplying Paul's efforts by giving their time and money to assist in the work God has called him to do. The churches are slowly and steadily growing by meeting weekly to pray, praise, share the Lord's table, and study the scriptures together. For those of you who have read The Tortoise and the Hare to your children, you know that slow and steady wins the race. And that's exactly what we see here, though instead of slow and steady, we might say persistent and faithful. That's what we're called to be. So dads and husbands, don't grow weary in opening the scriptures with your family regularly to teach them the ways of the Lord. Don't be weary in bringing them here after a long week of work, knowing that God has promised times of refreshing to those who seek him. And moms, don't grow weary in the culture-building work God has called you to do. Yes, it's thankless on any given day. Snotty noses, smelly diapers, bad attitudes, tired husbands. What's the point? It's simple. To change the popular saying just a bit, the hand that rocks the cradle can turn the world right side up. If you're raising sons and daughters who know and love God, you're doing the most important work in the world because your work is at bounds to this world. It's eternal. It's inviting in the new heavens and the new earth as we turn the world right side up by living in light of the good news of the kingship of Jesus Christ, who has called you to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it for his glory. So what if you don't have kids or couldn't have kids, and this whole family message is a little discouraging for you? Well, God hasn't forgotten you. He knows what he's doing in you. We have no indication in Scripture that Paul was married or ever had a family, but he brought countless sons and daughters into the family of God. If you're single, God has a significant purpose for you, so don't neglect it. You don't have to be a spouse to create sons and daughters of God. Some of the most fruitful people God has called, like Paul, couldn't have done what they did had they had the families and the cares that they involved. And this is total speculation on my part, but I suspect that Priscilla and Aquila might have been a childless couple that God used to help Paul in a way that they couldn't have otherwise. After all, they're traveling all over the place in the ancient world. These days, it's taxing just to take your family on a jet to Disney World. These two were an amazing couple whom God used to spread the gospel in significant ways, along with Paul. Yet, they were fruitful, and they did multiply, because they were part of seeing many men and women become sons and daughters of God. That's our task. Whether God creates new sons and daughters through the natural means of childbearing and child rearing, or whether God creates new sons and daughters through the supernatural means of using us to reconcile the world to himself. He is our Father, and he's calling his children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's pray and ask him to help us to be fruitful and multiply in whatever he's called us to do. Father, we pray that, like Paul and his companions, you would use us to spread the gospel and to grow your kingdom in our time and place. Give us the wisdom and grace we need to be faithful to you with the opportunities you've given us. Shine the light of your truth through our lives so that we too can be part of turning the world right side up. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection has made us right with you. Amen.